Good evening. Good to see so many of you out tonight, despite the weather. Sorry, I just need a second to set up here. So today I just thought I'd just do a quick review of what we went over on Sunday. I took a sermon preparation workshop once, and the pastor that was doing the workshop kind of went through his process of how he puts his notes together, and then there's a step where he cuts out notes, what doesn't fit in the message, and he called that trimming the fat. And so I'm going to go over some of the fat that I left out on Sunday. So we'll start with reading the passage. We were in Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We'll just pray first. Father, thank you again for this night. Thank you for bringing us all tonight, Lord, after what could have been a long day. It's just really good to be with each other and be in your word and just lift each other up in prayer, and just being together is an encouragement for us. Thank you for the way that you designed your body to work, that we could do this, and we have this privilege to be a part of the church, your bride, and pray for, as we just look into your word, pray that you remind us of the truths that we learned, and just encourage our hearts tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage, it was really, you see the title, The Creation of Woman, Her Mandate, and Marriage. And I talked a little bit about the problem with the world today, how they define marriage. Anyone remember why that's a problem, on how they define marriage? Jim's thinking. Yeah. And it's interesting. I mean, I mentioned an act that they put into law. It was actually the Democratic Party that put that into the law, the Defense of Marriage Act, that defined marriage as man and woman. And then they changed their opinion years later. And really, the problem, I said, is because their stance is always based on public opinion. It's based on what's going on in the world at the time. And for us, as children of God, it's important for us to be grounded in a source of truth that doesn't change, that's not infected by public opinion, and that's the Word of God. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven." And our source is the Bible on marriage, on almost every topic in life. This is our guidebook. So it's important for us to keep coming back to it. Marriage is really important. I said it's foundational. It's the heart. It's at the heart of civilization. Because it is the first institution that God put into place. It's important to our church because our church is only as strong as the marriages in it, and it's important to our own spiritual walks. Martin Luther said, "There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage." I know all of us who are in marriages or desire to get married, we want a good marriage, and so it's important for us to study the first marriage that's in the Word of God, and that's what's in our passage today. And I kind of outlined it in four ways. You know, a need that's identified in verse 18, a need amplified in verse 19 and 20, a need solution in verse 21 and 23, and then a need purpose to verse 24 to 25. I'm just going to look at verse 18 to start. It says, "Then the Lord God said," and I want to stop there. I spent some time thinking about that phrase, "the Lord God said." You know, all through the first 31 verses of Genesis 1 and the first 18 verses of Genesis 2, God has been speaking. It's filled with the things that God has said. And that's the word for God speaking is the word amar. And it's used 12 times before it's used here in verse 18, where it says, "the Lord God said." This verse says, "Yehovah Elohim amar, the Lord God said." You know, it's interesting. I think it was Danny when he was describing God's creation. As God starts speaking, he painted this picture of mountain peaks coming out of the ground and vegetation and plants popping up. I was thinking about all the noise that must have been created by all of that creation. And you compare that to Genesis 1:2, before God started speaking. Genesis 1:2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth." And I was thinking about the comparison of how quiet it must have been before God started speaking. And then God started speaking and all these things started happening. And there is just a lot of activity and a lot of noise. And, you know, I was thinking about our world today, our lives. You know, our lives are filled with a lot of noise. You know, we have good noise. We have, you know, our responsibilities at work and at home. But we have bad noise as well, where Satan is trying to speak into our lives with temptation and doubt and sin. But since God has started speaking in Genesis chapter 1, God has not stopped speaking. Hebrews 1:1-4 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." That's Hebrews 1, verse 1. So God speaks to us in his word. Ever since he started speaking in Genesis 1, he has not stopped speaking. He speaks to us through his son, Jesus, through his word. But he also speaks to us through creation. And I forget which brother looked at Psalm 19. I just wanted, this just something I've been thinking about, this whole idea of God speaking and has not stopped speaking. But you read Psalm 19, and you see that God's creation is screaming, declaring his glory. So not only has God not stopped speaking through his word, God continues to speak through his own creation. Look at the adjectives in these first four verses. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." You know, I think it's an important question for us to consider. You know, Satan fills our lives with voices, voices of temptation, voices of doubt, used to distract us, to change the way we look at things like marriage, to doubt our own faith in what God tells us is true. So whose voice are we listening to? That's really the question I was just considering over the last couple of weeks. You know, that God has spoken in Genesis 1 and has not stopped speaking. He speaks to us through his spirit, through his word, and he speaks to us through his creation. And it really matters whose voice we're listening to, because that impacts how we live our lives in this world. So this first verse, it's all about a need identified. Can someone tell me what the need was that God identified in this verse? Aloneness, yeah, exactly. The need that God identified was, he said it was not good that Adam was alone. And that was the very first purpose of marriage. Anyone remember the first purpose of marriage? I said there were three purposes. They're all in this verse. The first one, relationship. Yeah. The first fundamental purpose of marriage was relationship or companionship, because God identified this need that Adam was alone, and he said that was not good. It's the first thing he ever said that was not good. And so the first fundamental purpose of marriage was relationship. And then he went on to describe his solution that he was going to fashion. It was a woman. It was a helper fit for him. And there's two words that I kind of spent some time on. The two Hebrew words is Ezer and Negdo. I say Negdo. I don't know if that's the right way to say it. But really, the two words here really give us a description of the purpose which with God created woman. It also gives us the second fundamental purpose for marriage. It was for help. A man needed help, and God created a helper suitable for him. The first word, Ezer, means helper, or as the NET describes, I really like that translation, an indispensable companion. And the second one was Neged, someone who complements him. And those are the two ideas that God had in mind when he created woman. So the first purpose of marriage was relationship. He identified that Adam was alone, and he said that was not good. The second one was he was going to create someone to help Adam, and then someone to complement him. Overall, I won't go into all the details we talked about on Sunday, but you know, God has a high view of women. You know, if you know anything about other religions, traditional Hinduism, they do a lot of what they do in their religion is based on cultural traditions that are formed over many years, and they have a strong belief in reincarnation, and they believe that you live many lives, and what you do in your past life reflects on what you're doing in this life. And they have a strong belief that if you are a woman, that must mean you committed some terrible sin in your past life. And that's why you're coming back in the form of a woman. And just goes to show you how lowly some of these other religions look at women. But the opposite is true in God's story, right? God always had a plan for women. Just like men were created beautifully and wonderfully made, women were also fashioned by God himself very intentionally and very purposely. And so that should be an encouragement to all the ladies here. I gave this example of a flying buttress. I thought that was a really good example of, you know, this Ezer Negdo, a helper that is suitable for man. And I'm just going to read that example again. A good illustration of an Ezer Negdo can be drawn from a 12th century architectural innovation called the flying buttress. Commonly used in Gothic architecture, the flying buttress provides essential support that preserves the architectural soundness and integrity of a building. These buttresses bear the weight and relieve pressure from the walls, allowing for higher ceilings, ornate latticing, and more windows. Like these powerful structures, a woman provides an undergirding strength within the context of relationship that empowers another to become and achieve things that might have otherwise been impossible. She is an essential counterpart, providing necessary load-bearing support. I thought it was a great description of what women were created for, a load-bearing support. You know, these buttresses bear weight, relieve pressure, allowing for higher ceilings, ornate latticing, and more windows. So it's not that the building wouldn't stand without these buttresses, but it gives it a whole nother potential. When you have a great Ezer Negdo, a helper next to you, suitable for you, it increases the potential of where you can go in serving the Lord. And in the example of a building, allows for higher ceilings and more latticing and more windows. And that's really the call for women. Women are someone called to come alongside the man and lend strength. Then we looked at a need amplified in verse 19 and 20. You know, a task was given to Adam to name all the animals. And then the task, of course, was finished by Adam. But what God is really doing here, he is eliminating all the possible helpers that already existed. So he brought all the livestock to him and all the birds. And in parading them before Adam, Adam studied their nature and knew that there was no suitable helper for him amongst that creation. You know, what's interesting is, you know, later Adam names Eve, calls her woman, and the name is very similar. Ish and Isha, the two names in Hebrew, are very similar. But notice here, when he names the animals, you know, it doesn't say that he named any of the animals anything close to man, like quasi-man or mini-man. You know, when evolutionists tell us we're like gorillas and we come from that line, you know, there's nothing in the name that even indicates that to be true. I thought that was interesting, you know. So Adam was given this task to name the animals, and he names them, and he finishes the task that God has given him. And really, the purpose wasn't the naming of the animals. It was really for Adam to understand that there was no one created yet for him, that he was still missing something. It was to amplify the need that God had identified, that Adam was alone, that he was missing his Ezer Negdo. He was missing a helper suitable for him. And that was the purpose of God telling him to name the animals. And one evidence of that is that God didn't ask him to name all the animals. The sea creatures were not part of that list. He brought specific animals to Adam and asked him to name them. And then we looked at a need solutioned, where God acts on his solution that he came up with. God caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs or part of his side, and created Eve out of that part. You know, Matthew Henry, you know what, I read this on Sunday, and I know some of you weren't here, but I really appreciate his voice here. Women were not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, or to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. God solutions the problem that he identified, and he creates Eve out of Adam. And one of the things that we see here, you know, God creates Eve, and in verse 22, it says, God, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And one of the ideas we see here is the idea of headship, God ordering the family. It was very clear, you know, this wasn't something that happened after chapter 3 where sin entered the world. God had an order and a plan for the family right from the beginning, even before the curse. God created Adam first, then God created Eve out of Adam, and then God brought Eve to Adam. And there's other evidence that, you know, this was the order that God had put in place, that man is the head of the family. And one of those verses we talked about at YAF a couple weeks ago is, in the New Testament, it says, through one man, sin entered the world. Man is held responsible, not Eve. Adam was held responsible for the sin that entered the world. And, you know, we'll see in chapter 3 when after they take part of the fruit that they're not supposed to, when God comes looking for them, God calls for Adam. He says, Adam, where are you? Even though Eve is the first one that took the bite, you know, Adam is held responsible. So, you know, this speaks to the order God has in the family. It also speaks to our individual responsibilities. As men, we are responsible for leading and the spiritual headship of our families. And women are responsible to come alongside and to help in that role. So we see this beautiful picture of this headship, this order that God had in place even before the fall took place in verse 22. And then verse 23, we read, you know, Adam's first words when he sees Eve, he breaks out into poetry. And since then, men have been writing poems for women. But this was Adam's first words. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called women. And Adam recognized a couple of things here. He recognized that they are the same in many ways because they're made out of the same substance. But he also recognized that they're different from each other. He gave her a different name. And we talked about oneness not being the same, oneness not being equal to sameness, that we're two different people, but God still calls us to be one, to be united in marriage, and we should never forget that. And then a need purposed in our last two verses, verse 24 and 25, you know, this verse Genesis 2:24, it's really God's prescription for marriage, because it's used, as I mentioned, three times in the New Testament, along with being used here in Genesis 2:24. So this verse is God's prescription for marriage in a perfect world, and it remains his prescription for marriage in a fallen world. And in this verse, we see God defines marriage as a union of one man and one woman for life. And you know, Jesus refers even to this passage in Matthew chapter 19. And then the second idea that Moses brings out here is all about leaving and being joined. That's God's design for marriage. When we get married, to leave and be joined. And I spoke about the word leave. The literal translation is to pick up house and move. But most of the times, it's used 200 times in the scripture. Most of the times it's translated the word forsake, and so it makes sense to translate the word here forsake. A man shall forsake his father and mother. And really the idea here is this was a common Hebrew form of communication. I'll give you a couple of other examples. What Moses is doing here is comparative. He's saying, in comparison to your relationship to your wife, it should look like you're forsaking all other relationships, including your relationship to your parents. And this comparative language, it's used all over. Hosea 6, he says, God says, I desire mercy over sacrifice. You know, that doesn't mean that he didn't want them to sacrifice. He gave them commands to do the sacrifice, but it was comparative. Mercy should be more important to you than the ritual of sacrifice. And Jesus says in the New Testament, you must hate your father and mother. But in other passages, he says, you are to love everyone, including our enemies. And how do you reconcile that? It's a comparative statement. That's just a form of communication in those days. So here he's saying, yes, forsake your father and mother, meaning compared to your marriage, it should look like all other relationships are forsaken, because marriage initiates a more important relationship than any other human relationship. This is not mine. You know what? This is Wayne Mack. He wrote a couple of books. One was called Preparing for Marriage. The other one is called Strengthening Your Marriage. He writes this, you know, what does it mean to forsake? And he identifies a couple of things. He says, one, forsaking your parents means a change in authorities. Husbands become the authority figure of their own homes, and wives are to submit to their husbands, 1 Peter 3:5. It's a change in dependence. It's a husband's responsibility now to provide for his wife and for his family. And it's a radical change in relationship to your parents. It establishes a more adult relationship with them, that you are more concerned about your spouse's thoughts and opinions than your parents. That you are not dependent on your parents for their approval, counsel, or provision. Our relationship with our mates should be primary. So this is how he describes what does it mean to forsake your father and mother. It's a change in authority, a change in dependence, a radical change in relationship to your parents. And then he also adds this is also a warning and instruction for us parents that we should be preparing our children to leave and to be joined with their spouse. And once they are out of the house, should not be trying to run their lives for them. You must allow the young husband to be the head of his home, to make decisions for himself, to look to his wife, not to you as his primary responsibility and helper. You must encourage your daughter to depend upon her husband and not for you for guidance, help, companionship, and affection. So just some descriptions on what it means to forsake. That was the first command there. You are to forsake your father and mother. And the second one was to be joined, and that is to be stuck to. And I didn't give this example, but there's an example of this word being used, and I said it means to be clung or to be glued to. In 2 Samuel 23, it's describing some of David's mighty men, and he talks about one of his mighty men. And in 2 Samuel 23:10, it says, "He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought a great victory that day, and the men returned after only to strip the slain." And the idea there is that this mighty man was fighting all day long, that his sword was stuck to his hand, that it couldn't be separated from his hand. That's the same word used here, that we are to literally be glued, to be joined with our wives, to be that close and hold fast to your wives. It's a really a beautiful picture and a union there. And what are some distractions? I didn't share this on Sunday, but some distractions that could keep us from this type of union. Work. Our work can get really busy. And so these are just some practical things. Even ministry can be an enemy to our marriage relationship. We need the right balance between all these things, and God calls us to have this close relationship with our spouse. Busyness, general busyness, our lives are very busy, so it's important not to sacrifice marriages on our busyness. Children can naturally take a lot of our time, and can distract us from what God calls us to have, this strong union between husband and wife. That we need to be focusing on our marriages, even between taking care of our children. And then some practical ways to grow our marriages. Each of us, both husband and wife, should commit to grow yourself in the Lord. As we grow ourselves in the Lord and grow closer to the Lord, you grow closer to your wife. And that's just the natural progression there. And then naturally, spending time together and being able to get away with your wife so that you can kind of get away from the busyness of life and kind of reset your relationship. So just some practical ways to kind of grow this one flesh union. And then I spoke about Ephesians 5 a little bit. Paul reveals that marriage is really a picture that's pointing to something greater. And that greater thing is God's, Christ's union with the church. And Jeremy said this at Young Adults Fellowship, that pictures are really important to God. This is a portrait. Our marriages are to be a picture, a portrait of Christ's union and what he paid to purchase his bride, the church. And so everything we do in our marriages really are very important. And we should be thinking of our marriages in these ways, that our marriages should be reflecting the Christ and the church. That our marriages isn't ultimately about our happiness or the fulfilling of our needs. It's really the success of our marriages comes from understanding this higher purpose, that our lives, our marriages should reflect Christ and his church and that relationship. And then finally, last week, John had brought out, there's so many parallels between the Old Testament and New Testament, even right from in Genesis. And John talked about last Wednesday about the tree of life, that we saw it in Genesis, and you see it all the way in Revelation. And in our passage today, I pulled out one of these on Sunday, but really in the four sections that I identified in my outline, really, there's parallels to the New Testament. In the section of a need identified, I said, God cared that Adam was alone because he's a relational being. He is in a beautiful triune relationship with the other parts of the Trinity, and he has created us in his image. So he wants us to be relational beings. And so you see that in Genesis 2 verse 18, that God cares that Adam is alone and he wants him to be in a relationship. You get to the New Testament, God is still a relational being, so much so that he sent his son Jesus to break that barrier between us and him so that we can be in a relationship. And then on top of that, when he was leaving, he said, "I'm going back to heaven, but I'm going to leave you a helper." That's interesting. He uses that word, helper, same thing that we studied in Genesis 2. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And this whole idea of God in relationship with us continues in the New Testament. A need amplified, again, God eliminated all the other choices in front of Adam. Before then, Adam finally realized, you know, only God can meet my need. And the same thing in the New Testament, just one example here. Jesus said, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, there's a lot of things in this world that's going to offer up happiness and success and pleasure, but, you know, all of those things are ultimately only fulfilled in Jesus. And you see that he's the one in Genesis 2 that fulfills Adam's needs, and in the New Testament, in our lives, he's the only one that can fill our needs as well. And then a need solution, this is the one I mentioned. You know, I just thought it was a beautiful picture. You know, God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, pierces his side, and from his side, he builds him a bride. And then he brings the bride to Adam. And in the New Testament, Jesus, who's called the last Adam, God puts him to a deep sleep on the cross. His side is pierced, and from his pierced side, God forms a bride, the church. And one day, we will be presented to him, just like God presented Eve to Adam. And then finally, a need purpose. You know, I didn't talk about it tonight, but we talked about Adam and Eve being naked and unashamed. They were totally open and transparent with each other. And then when they fell in Genesis 3, that was one of the first things that got impacted. They felt shame for their sin, but they also felt like they had to hide from each other. And then you get to the New Testament, and it's a picture of the gospel again. God tells us that Jesus is the one who takes our shame for us. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Jude 24, he says that one day God will present us blameless and holy before the Father. That's only because Jesus' righteousness is given to us and our shame is put on him, on Jesus. So that's kind of a quick review of what we studied on Sunday. It was a really a lot of good reminders for me, and I hope it was for you. And, you know, just a reminder, I know not everyone in our midst are married or in our church are married. You know, some of us, God calls us to a life of singleness, and that's for his purpose also, and that's for his glory, and that's a gift and a calling that God gives. And Paul says he used that for God's glory, and some of us long to get married. I thought that was great comfort that God was the one that identified the need for Adam. God knows each one of us so intimately. He knows exactly what we need. If that's a spouse, he will bring that person at the right time. If that's something else, God, trust God to know and identify the need and then to solution the need and purpose the need in your life as well. And then for us who are married, you know, marriage is not easy. I don't think I need to tell anyone that. But it has divine purposes. God has purpose in his marriage. It's for relationship and help and complementing each other. But ultimately, it's to put a picture of God's gospel on display. And so when times get really tough, that's what we got to keep in mind, that our marriages are meant to reflect Christ and the church. And how are we doing that? And how we interact with our wives, how we spend time with her, or him, and how the world sees our relationship. So it's a big calling, but you know, one that God can help us achieve. So any questions or anything on anything we covered today? We're ending a little early, but. Okay, if not, I'll close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this night. Thank you for again, your word, Lord, thank you that you don't leave us alone in this world, that not only do you long to have relationship with us, that you would leave your spirit to live in our hearts, but you've given us this guidebook that covers everything we need in this life, and we pray that we are grounded in your word and constantly go to your word to understand what's happening in our lives, Lord. There's a lot of noise in this world, Father, with busyness of our lives, and we live in a world that's ruled by Satan, and so he's constantly bringing temptation and doubt and sin into our lives, Lord. May we listen to the right voices. May we listen to your Son who speaks to us through your word. All of creation declares and screams your glory, and May we recognize all that and be drawn to you and give you worship and praise for it in our lives. May us who are in marriages, Lord, may our marriages reflect your gospel story, that you paid a great price to purchase a bride through your son, Jesus. For those who aren't married, Lord, that we would use our singleness for your glory, and those who long to get married, that you would meet that need, Lord. Identify the need and meet it, and purpose it, solution it, Lord, all in your good time. Lord, thank you for this night. Watch over us, all the prayer requests we mentioned, those who aren't feeling well, just commit them to you. All the ministries of the chapel, commit them to you as well. Keep us safe as we go home. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.